We're going to continue the Heroes of the Faith series. We're going to talk about Job and his righteousness. So who is Job? Oh, you know, before I get into this, I wanted to say something. I was practicing the sermon this morning, and I put my little pedestal facing out the window, and I'm trying to go through this. I'm trying to time myself and whatnot, and all of a sudden a bunch of deer are running by in my neighbor's yard, and there's some fawns, and they're running full speed back and forth, and then squirrels climbing up poles, and it's really distracting. So I hope that doesn't happen here today. So that would be distracting. Okay, so who is Job? Let's go back to Job. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it speaks about Job. It says, "As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now, also, Ezekiel writes about Job. He mentions him in a prophecy from God. And Job is talked about with the likes of Noah and Daniel. And the context of that conversation is men of great righteousness. He was a righteous guy. Now, the origin of the book of Job is still in question. I did a lot of research on this, and I was hoping, I hope that I can come up with one person that wrote this and where it came from, and of course there's no agreement on that. There's some people that believe that Solomon wrote this book, and that's kind of easy to see in some ways because there's a lot of poetry. The book of Job is mostly written in a Hebrew poetic form, and some of the verses seem very, very similar to the book of Proverbs in places. Now, there's other people that believe that Moses wrote the book. In the end, we're not totally sure who wrote the book of Job. And it really doesn't matter that much, as long as we understand that this is a divinely inspired book about real people and real events. It really happened. Now, the events of the book of Job seem to take place around the time of Abraham and the patriarchs. So that would date it about 4,000 years back or so. And it should be noted that, like I said earlier, that the writing is done in a poetic Hebrew form, so it's a little confusing to read at first. So let's start in the beginning here. Job chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Now here's a quick list of 10 things that Scripture tells us about Job. There you go. He was a spiritually mature man. He was a father of many children. He was the owner of many herds. He was a wealthy and influential man. He was a priest to his family. He was a loving and wise husband. He's a man of prominence in the community. He's a man of benevolence. He was a giver. He was a wise leader, and he was a grower of crops. He was a farmer. Now, in verse 3, it says that he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. This was a great guy. He had tons of stuff. And also, Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and it says that he took it upon himself to do priestly duties over his children, to consecrate them after the days of the feasts, and he would get up early in the morning, and he would burn a sacrifice to God for each child, just in case they might have cursed God in their hearts and done something wrong. That's the kind of father Job was. That's the kind of person he was. Now, this is really important to me, and it's not specifically about Job, but it shows us a little bit of Job's character. His children had a great love for each other. Now, Job had 7 sons, and they would daily take turns hosting a meal for the rest of their siblings. That's just a really cool thing. It only works if you have 7 children, not if you have 6 or whatnot. So that's cool. So if I get a couple more kids, maybe we can do this. That'd be fun. So this man was a spiritually rich man, and a physically rich man, and he was clearly blessed by the hand of God. You cannot deny that. Okay. So Job is living his life, and it's a day like any other day, and all of a sudden tragedy strikes. All of a sudden, everything gets turned upside down. A small platoon of servants come to their master to let him know of the horrible things that have just happened. In verse 14, it tells us that Sabians have killed the servants and took the oxen and the donkeys. In verse 16, the fire of God fell from the sky and killed the servants and the sheep. So at this point, Job's lost about half of everything he owns. In verse 17, the Chaldeans killed the servants and took all the camels. And then in verse 18, a servant tells him the worst tragedy of all. A great wind, possibly a tornado, has destroyed the house that Job's kids were feasting in, and they all died. And in what might have been as short as 1 minute, just in 1 minute, Job went from being on top of the world to losing everything that he had. And Job responds, and maybe you should think right now, how would you respond if you lost everything, if you lost all your kids, all your possessions? How would you respond to that? Well, Job does what was customary back then. He tears his robes, he shaves his head, and he falls on the ground and he curses. No, he worships God. He doesn't curse God. Almost gotcha. Okay, so verse 21, Job gives his response, and he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now this is the response of a truly faithful, righteous man that is trusting in God. And we are told in the following verse, just in case we didn't recognize it, that Job did not sin or foolishly blame God for these events as far as cursing God. He didn't do anything of the sort. Okay, let's move on to chapter 2 now, now that Job has lost everything. So some time has passed. It might be days, it might be weeks. I have a feeling that it's probably months, but the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what the time frame is. And Job is mourning his dead children, his dead servants, his stolen and dead herds. And then in his despair, he just suddenly becomes physically ill. It's like he was just instantly struck with the plague. And the scriptures tell us of 16 different ailments that Job is suffering with. His body is covered with painful boils from head to toe. He has a severe itching and an irritation all over his body. He's suffering with great grief, which makes sense. And he has lost his appetite. He's in agonizing discomfort. He's suffering from insomnia. He can't sleep. His flesh is infested with worms and dust. He has a continual oozing of these boils that are covering his body. He's also suffering from hallucinations. And his skin is decaying, and his body is shriveling up, and he has severe halitosis, and he has a relentless pain, and his skin is turning black, actually. It's so bad. And I think about that, and I had a grandpa who had a leg problem, and his leg turned black, and I was pretty concerned about that. We all were. That's not good. He had a raging fever, and he was suffering from dramatic weight loss. And in his afflictions, he decided that it would be best that he cut himself off from society, leave the life that he was living, and that he would go to the dump, and he'd go to the ash heap where the lepers lived. Job chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. That's what Job's life had become. Pretty humbling. You know, he had a broken plate, and he was scraping his skin, trying to scratch his itches and probably peeling open his boils and trying to get the pus and the infection out of it. That's what he was doing at that time. Now, Job's wife comes to him, and she is obviously still in mourning over her 10 children that she's lost and losing everything else. Her life has been flipped upside down, obviously, and now her husband looks to be fatally ill. It looks like he doesn't have long. And in bitterness and pain, she says in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And this would be another pain that Job had to endure, to see his wife lose the faith and to hear her say such a foolish thing. And how would you respond to that? We don't have to guess how Job would respond to that. We got it in the writing. Verse 10 says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You just picture Job sitting in the ashes, scratching himself, you know, turning black and covered in boils, and he says that to his wife. It's amazing. Amazing guy. He's a very special guy. He keeps on facing these horrible situations, and his response, I think, is quite different than at least what mine would be. So let's move on here. Job had three good friends from different regions of the land. His friends found out that Job was suffering and all the tragedies that were hitting Job. So they met together, and as a group, they went to meet Job, and they wanted to give him their sympathy, and they wanted to comfort him. They were his friends. And when they saw Job in the ashes, they didn't recognize him at first, obviously. And when they did, when they finally recognized that it was Job sitting in the ashes there, covered in boils, they bitterly wept. And they tore their robes, and they sprinkled ashes on their heads, and they sat down in the ashes with him. And they sat there with him for about 7 days, just in mourning, without speaking. And what would you say, honestly? Finally, Job says something after 7 days. That's found in chapter 3. In all the pain and agony he's in, he still does not curse God, but in fact, he decides to curse the day that he was born. Job rationalizes that in his pain, all the joys that he experienced, he had an amazing godly family, he had an amazing amount of possessions, he was a prominent figure, a respected leader in his region. And at this moment, with all the suffering and pain that he's enduring, he decides that it would be better if I had never been born. I think some of us can rationalize to that too. I think sometimes I've felt like that when going through some dark days. But not as dark as Job's. Then Job's friend Eliphaz the Temanite gently spoke to him. And at first he notes that Job is known to be a wise man. He kind of lifts up Job, talking about how Job is known for his wisdom. But then Eliphaz jumps to a conclusion. And you need to understand, what I've just explained to you, that's what his friends knew as well. That Job was an amazingly blessed man, was on top of the world. And all of a sudden, everything came crashing down, and now he's in the ashes, fighting to survive. Looks like he's near death. And like any other man created by God, Eliphaz and his friends wanted to solve the problem. And that's just the way God created man, that when there's an issue, a man wants to come forth, and he wants to solve the problem. So Eliphaz decides that there must be some kind of sin problem that Job is suffering from, that this is all brought on by sin, and so to rectify that, Job needs to repent. That's pretty simple there. And in fact, Job's other friends Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite join this conversation, and it starts getting out of hand because these other friends start strongly accusing Job of being guilty of some horrendous sin. And because he must be guilty of some horrendous sin, that's why he's suffering. He's suffering because of some horrendous sin, and it's just for him to be suffering because he committed some horrendous sin. And it just goes around in a circle here. These guys had the logic that God blesses the good and he punishes the wicked, a direct cause and effect mentality. So my question to you is, do you believe that the events of your life are directly influenced by your character and by your actions, such as the way Job's friends are saying here? Well, let's say that in a different way. Do you believe that when good things happen to you, that it's because you've done good and God is rewarding it? And conversely, when you suffer and life falls apart, do you think that it's because you've sinned? You know, sometimes I think like that. It's a lot of times I think like that. It sounds like it's pretty sound logic, I think. Until you realize and you look around the world and you realize that there's tons of sinful people that are flourishing. And how could this be the case? And Job states this in chapter 12, verse 6. He says, "The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure." So this ideal falls flat on its face. This can't be true. This is something that Job observed in his time, and it's something that we observe too in our time. And this is one of Job's complaints to God. Why can't God bless every good person and curse every bad person? And he's complaining to God about this. He wants to raise it to God and get an answer for it. And I'll admit that with this thought process, I've been struggling through this quite a bit this year. There's a person that I know that is being supremely blessed, and he's not giving the credit to God like I believe I would and do. And he's living in sin. And he's doing all these bad things, but he's still blessed like crazy. And at times I feel by comparison that God's holding back. And why is this? Like, why wouldn't God bless me and punish this person that's committing sin? It doesn't make any sense. And this is what Job and his friends are arguing about. And isn't it interesting that this topic, which could be summed up in the popular phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? This was something that people questioned even back in the days of the patriarchs, some 4,000 years ago. People are having the same conversation that we're having now all the way back then, towards the beginning of time. And when I think about that, that reminds me of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." And those, obviously, that do not pay attention to history are doomed to repeat it. So why do bad things happen to good people? Well, let's answer that by figuring out why was Job suffering. Let's look at that. So Job repeatedly gets verbally condemned by his friends, and later in chapters 32 through 37, a young guy named Elihu the Buzzite enters the conversation to share his wisdom in the matter. And don't you love it when you're having a conversation and some random stranger comes in and tells you what you're doing wrong? Isn't that great? That's another thing that Job has to endure. I hate that. But none of his friends can find the hidden sin that's in Job's life. The hidden sin that was in Job's life that was causing God to punish him. That's what they believed. Now, throughout this whole conversation, this drawn-out conversation between Job and his friends and the stranger Elihu, Job knew two things. He knew that it was God causing this pain in his life. Job chapter 6, verse 4, he states, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And that brings up the question, well, why is God punishing Job again? Because the second thing that Job knew was he knew that he was innocent. He knew he was blameless. Job claimed it repeatedly to his friends again and again, and someone else claimed it as well. The Lord, God Almighty, claimed that Job was innocent, that he was blameless. Isn't that amazing? Now, some of you might have read the book of Job before, and you know that I've skipped over some important little things in chapters 1 and 2. And I've done that because sometimes when you read the full context of the book of Job, it becomes hard to realize that Job had no idea of what was going on. His friends had no idea, and you could start sympathizing with him more. But let's go back. Let's look at the full context that I've skipped over. In chapter 1, we get a glimpse of the heavenly realms. We get a glimpse behind the scenes. So let's go to verse 6 here, chapter 1. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And then from that point, we get the first set of trials where Job loses his kids and everything that he owns. Now let's go forward to chapter 2, where there's a similar conversation in the heavenly realms that's recorded for us. Job chapter 2, verse 3, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Okay. So there's an amazing amount of things that we can gather from those few verses, showing us a glimpse of the heavenly realms and a conversation between God and Satan. Let's try to stick to just the topic of Job. There's a lot we can learn there, though. So Job's horrible situation all started in heaven, when God boasted to Satan about Job, how he was one of a kind, how he was blameless, how he feared God. Now, Satan was before God and accused Job of only being faithful because of blessings. Satan was given permission by God to torment Job, and ultimately God takes ownership of the attack. Now, Job himself and all of his friends had no clue what was really going on. As they looked at the facts, they knew they were unable to figure out why Job was suffering. In fact, Job's friends condemned him for being a horrible sinner, when in fact God called Job blameless and righteous, that there was no one else like him. Job never did anything to deserve the suffering he went through. This wasn't a cause and effect thing that happened. There was no great sin in his life. This was spiritual warfare that happened. Things were going on in spiritual planes that was hidden from Job and his friends, and Satan was destroying Job's life. So now that we know why Job was suffering, let's go back to where I left off with Job. He's in the ashes. He's having a heated debate with three friends and a young stranger that all think that they know what Job's problem is. One thing that Job does during this debate is he demands justice. In Job chapter 23, verse 2, he says, "My complaint today is still a bitter one, and I try hard not to groan aloud. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his courts. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No, he would give me a fair hearing. Honest people can reason with him, so I would be forever acquitted by my judge." Now, in the end, Job does get his day in court with God. Elihu proclaims God's majesty in chapter 37, and then a great whirlwind comes, and the Lord spoke from it. It must have been a very frightening sight. But the Lord does not let Job interrogate him, as Job was planning, but actually the Lord interrogates Job. He flips the table on him. The Lord sets the stage in chapter 38, asking Job questions about if he had participated in the creation of the world, if Job had control of the elements such as the rain and the clouds and flooding and grass and lightning, all these majestic things that go on in the world that sometimes we don't think about. And then he asked Job if he had established the laws of physics that were on the earth. And God paints a picture of how he has powerfully and wonderfully made everything, how he set everything in place, and he still controls it. And then in chapter 39, God asks Job some downright humiliating questions about whether he could take care of the animal kingdom. And in this, God shows the amazing amount of care that he gives for the animals and how he knows everything about them. These are some good chapters to read through and ponder and see all the things that God is doing right now and all the things that God did at the beginning of creation. Now, God continues to rebuke Job, talking about the amazing animals that God has made, such as the behemoth, which Tim was talking about last week, I believe. It should be a large dinosaur, and he would know the name for it. I have no clue. And then God talks about this Leviathan, which, if you read the text, it seems to be a fire-breathing sea monster. There's no other way to sum it up. Something mythical, something great and mythical, legend, so to speak. And then God questions Job if he has the might and the wisdom to control creatures like this, because God does. God can control these creatures. Okay. So after God's done rebuking Job, Job gets his chance to speak finally to God. Now, Job had all these grievances with God, all the unjust suffering that he was enduring through. Job's life was amazingly blessed at one point, and now it seemed to be completely cursed. So now Job had the chance of a lifetime to be face to face with God. He could finally demand an answer of God. Why do bad things happen to good people? Wouldn't you love to have the opportunity on one of those days where everything goes catastrophically wrong, and you could ask God face to face, why is this happening to me? What are you doing, God? Are you here? What's going on? And you could make demands on God. Wouldn't you love to have that place? Well, Job was in that situation right now, and I'll read Job chapter 42, starting at verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Well, I had heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said. I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. So we see that despite Job's extreme situation, he never follows through and actually questions God. He never questions why at that point when he's face to face with God. The fear of the Lord sets in, and Job realizes how powerful the Lord is and how he is in complete control of everything, of every little detail. He sees what's going on, and he is in control. Whether you like what's going on or not, he's in control. To argue against God at this point would be foolish. God was not absent from Job's situation and Job's misery. And if God's will was for Job to suffer, then who was Job to say otherwise to the Almighty? Now, this is what a righteous man does. He trusts and obeys. Just to state that again, Job is face to face with God, and he decides at this point, if it's God's will for me to suffer and to have nothing, then that's that, and I'll live with that. So after Job had humbled himself before God, God rebukes Job's three friends for not speaking accurately about him. That's a very interesting thing. God tells us that these three friends did not speak what was true about him. And the Lord's will was done, and he chose to once again abundantly bless God. He chose once again to abundantly bless Job. And you think about that. Job didn't make demands on God like, you need to bless me again. You did this all wrong. He humbled himself and said, who am I? Like, you do what you want to do. God, in his love and his mercy, chooses once again of his own free will to bless Job. And Job's fortunes were restored. And in the latter days of Job's life, he owned twice the amount of animals as he had before. God also effectively doubled the children he had, blessing him with another 7 sons and another 3 daughters. The previous 7 sons and 3 daughters would be in heaven waiting for their father to return to him. And Job lived a long and a full and a blessed life. And that's where the book concludes, and I want to conclude here. There's just so much in the book of Job that to try to put into a 45-minute sermon was a crazy idea. So I've given you kind of a summary and stopped at some parts to highlight them. And I just encourage you guys to be looking at the book of Job and to be seeking out your own answers and seeking out wisdom. I've been working on it for the last 2 weeks, studying the book of Job, and I think I'm going to study the book of Job for another 2 weeks or more. I want to conclude here. Job was a hero of the faith because he endured extreme trials and he never sinned. He never blasphemed God. He never lost his integrity. He never lost his faith. He never did. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you, Lord, that the events in Job's life, these tragedies that struck him and then the blessings afterwards, that was all recorded, and even the back and forth conversations with his friends, as hard as they are to read, I thank you, Lord, that you've written those things down for us and you've preserved them through time for us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give us great insight and wisdom looking at this book and looking at Job's life, how he was a righteous man before you. He was a great man. May we follow in his footsteps. May we know you the way he knew you, Lord, hopefully without all the great suffering, Lord. But your will be done, Lord. If you want us to suffer horrible things, or if you want to bless us amazingly, despite if we've earned any of it, I just pray that your will be done. Let your will be done. You are far greater than us, Lord. Let your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.